Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the first book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 4. These first 9 chapters of the Chronicles are largely given over to genealogies, accounts of people that most of them we know little of, but they are lists with a purpose. Not endless genealogies, thankfully, but genealogies with an end. That end is to point us to Christ. In 1 Chronicles chapter 4, we continue, first of all, the genealogy of Judah, the tribe of Judah, and then the tribe of Simeon. So 1 Chronicles and chapter 4. The sons of Judah were Perez, Hezron, Carmi, Hur, and Shobal. And Reiah the son of Shobal begot Jahath, and Jahath begot Ahumai and Lahad. These were the families of the Zorathites. These were the sons of the father of Etam, Jezreel, Ishmael, and Idbash. And the name of their sister was Hazlaponi. And Penuel was the father of Gedor, and Azer was the father of Hushah. These were the sons of Hur, the firstborn of Ephrathah, the father of Bethlehem. And Asher, the father of Tekoa, had 2 wives, Halah and Nara. Nara bore him Ahuzam, Hepher, Temeni, and Hashtari. These were the sons of Nara. The sons of Hela were Zereth, Zohar, and Ethnan. And Cuz begot Anub, Zobabar, and the families of Aharl, the son of Harum. Now Jabez was more honourable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, "Because I bore him in pain." And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me indeed, and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain." So God granted him what he had requested. Chelub, the brother of Shuhar, begot Mehir, who was the father of Eshton, and Eshton begot Beth-Rapha, Paseah, and Tehina, the father of Ir Nahash. These were the men of Rekah. The sons of Kenaz were Othniel and Sariah. The sons of Othniel were Hathath and Meonathai, who begot Ophrah. Sariah begot Jobab, the father of Geharashim, for they were craftsmen. The sons of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, were Eru, Elah, and Naam. The son of Elah was Kenaz. The sons of Jehalil were Ziph, Zipher, Tiria, and Asarel. The sons of Ezra were Jatha, Mered, Epher, and Jalon. And Mered's wife bore Miriam, Shammai, and Ishbar, the father of Eshtemoah. His wife, Jehudijah, bore Jered, the father of Gedor, Heber, the father of Sokoth, and Jekthuel, the father of Zanoah. And these were the sons of Bithiah, the daughter of Pharaoh, whom Mered took. The sons of Hodiah's wife, the sister of Naham, were the fathers of Keilah, the Garmite, and of Eshtemoah, the Machathite. And the sons of Shimon were Ammon, Rina, Ben-Hanan, and Tilon. And the sons of Ishi were Zoheth and Ben-Zoheth. The sons of Shelah, the son of Judah, were Ur, the father of Lekah, Lada, the father of Marishah, and the families of the house of the linen workers of the house of Ashbeah. Also Jochim, the men of Chozebar and Joash, Saraph, who ruled in Moab, and Jashubi Lehem. Now the records are ancient. These were the potters and those who dwell at Netaim and Gedera. There they dwelt with the king for his work. The sons of Simeon were Nemuel, Jamin, Jarib, Zerah, and Shaul. Shalum his son, Mibsam his son, and Mishma his son. And the sons of Mishma were Hamuel his son, Zachar his son, and Shimei his son. Shimei had 16 sons and 6 daughters, but his brothers did not have many children, nor did any of their families multiply as much as the children of Judah. They dwelt at Beersheba, Molada, Hazar Shual, Bilhar, Ezem, Toland, Bethuel, Homar, Ziklag, Beth Markaboth, Hazar Seem, Beth Biri, and at Shar Reim. These were their cities until the reign of David. And the villages were Etam, Ain, Rimon, Tochen, and Ashan, 5 cities. And all the villages that were around these cities as far as Baal. These were their dwelling places, and they maintained their genealogy. Meshobab, Jamlech, and Josha, the son of Amaziah, Joel and Jehu, the son of Joshibah, the son of Sariah, the son of Asiel, Elionai, Jacobah, Jeshohiah, Asahiah, Adiel, Jesimiel, and Benaiah. Ziza, the son of Shifi, the son of Alon, the son of Jediah, the son of Shimri, the son of Shemaiah. These mentioned by name were leaders in their families, and their father's house increased greatly. So they went to the entrance of Gedor, as far as the east side of the valley, to seek pasture for their flocks. And they found rich, good pasture, and the land was broad, quiet, and peaceful, for some Hamites formerly lived there. These recorded by name came in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And they attacked their tents, and the Menuhites who were found there, and utterly destroyed them, as it is to this day. So they dwelt in their place, because there was pasture for their flocks there. Now some of them, 500 men of the sons of Simeon, went to Mount Seir, having as their captains Pelatiah, Neriah, Raphiah, and Uziel, the sons of Ishi. And they defeated the rest of the Amalekites who had escaped. They have dwelt there to this day. And may God bless the reading of his holy and precious word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, 1 Chronicles chapter 4 and verse 10. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain." So God granted him what he requested. One of the interesting things about Chronicles is these little vignettes, little pictures of people who otherwise we know nothing at all about. And here in this very short section we have just these 2 verses about this man Jabez and his background. The whole chapter is really about the importance of faithfulness to God. Jabez is here as an example of faithful prayer. But also we see here the faithfulness of those who maintained their line, who maintained the line of faith that Jabez came from, and the faithful struggle of the Lord's people. We have, therefore, first of all, faithful prayer. Secondly, faithful lives. And thirdly, a faithful struggle. And first we have this faithful prayer, this prayer of Jabez. Now, About 20 years ago, there was a very popular little book in evangelical circles called The Prayer of Jabez. It has vanished into well-deserved obscurity. And the problem with this book was that it basically took this prayer of Jabez and took it entirely out of its context and said, Christians should be going around saying the prayer of Jabez and it will make us all healthy, wealthy, etc. The chap who wrote it made quite a lot of money out of it, and all credit to him, he seemed to be sincerely wrong, and he decided, well, he'd go out and start an orphanage in Africa, and that the lessons he'd allegedly learned would help him to live a faithful life, and the orphanage would be a great success. And it wasn't, and he ran out of money, and everything ended rather poorly. Because, you see, the prayer of Jabez isn't something to be taken out of its context. It's in its context. This is the interesting thing with these genealogies, that things like the prayer of Jabez, they're not there to say, oh, we just ignore the genealogy and we just concentrate on this. It's in the genealogy, and it's there for a reason. The man who prayed, Jabez, was a member of the house of Judah. Jabez probably gets this right up here on a human level because his name has a rather unfortunate meaning. It's similar to the Hebrew for he will cause pain or causes pain. And sometimes, of course, when a name like that is given to someone, it's a name that expresses something about them being a bad person. Those who cause pain, those who trouble Israel. We find, for example, in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, we have, and verse 7, the son of Carmi was Achar, the troubler of Israel. The troubler. Jabez, does his name mean that he was somebody who caused pain to other people? No, says our writer. Now, Jabez was more honourable than his brethren. His name came not because he was personally a bit of a pain to everyone around him, but because his mother had a difficult labour. The thing about difficult labour in those days, that today we have many, many scientific, medical ways to deal with a difficult labour, that the child, where the labour is difficult, will be delivered safely and healthy. Not so in those days. In those days, if the mother bore the child with pain, the child would probably have to bear pain most of their life. Jabez may very well have had a disability of some kind. A man who was himself in pain. And so Jabez's prayer has to be understood in this setting, that he is a man who has been born into the house of Judah. He probably has a disability as a result of the difficult labour at his birth. His name is he will cause pain because he has caused pain. And Jabez was more noble, more honourable than his brothers. Why? Well, first of all, because he called on the God of Israel. As Joseph Hart, the poet, puts it, had he to any other prayed, to us it had not mattered what. If he prayed to any other God, then there'd be no meaning to his prayer, but he prayed to the God of Israel. And he prayed a prayer that is very much an Old Testament prayer. Remember again this point of context. It's an Old Testament prayer. In the Old Testament, that your days were long in the land the Lord your God gave you, and long life on earth was seen as a sign of blessing. Blessing in terms of land, in terms of harvest, in terms of animals in the barn, all of these were seen as signs of God's blessing, and very often they were, because the Old Testament is a type and shadow dispensation. It's a type and shadow situation. And that type and shadow has given way to that which is shadowed and typified. So that Jabez's prayer is a very Old Testament prayer, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me. And this is the core of Jabez's prayer. It's not the enlarged territory. It's not that he might have a larger estate. It's not that you might have a bigger garden or a bigger house. Rather, that your hand would be with me and that you would keep me from evil. The Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples to pray, deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one. So that you would keep me from evil is something that does carry over to the New Testament. And it's particularly in terms of falling into these temptations of suffering and indeed in committing evil. Jabez was a man who had suffered, a man who suffered, no doubt. And he prays that his situation would not make him bitter, would not make him a man who caused pain to other people, but that he would, in fact, you would keep him from evil if I may not cause pain. Now, some translations render it that I might not suffer pain, but I think our translators here have it right, that I might not cause pain. His mother had given him the name to remember what his birth had been like, but he does not want to be a man who causes pain, but a man rather who is a blessing, and God's people pray indeed. But at the core of it all is this point, that your hand would be with me. He prayed that God would guide him through his journey, that God would be with him in his pilgrimage. The faithful prayer is not a prayer for stuff, ultimately, but a prayer for God, that you would be with me. He is the one we look to. And in New Testament terms, we find the prayer is ultimately, Lord, be with me through my journey. And our journey indeed may be difficult, but we pray, oh, that your hand would be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, in the sense of keep me from falling into sin. Keep me from dishonouring you. If, as is very likely, Jabez did have a disability that caused him pain, it would have been very easy for him to be angry with society, to be angry with those around him, to snap at people, because pain makes you grumpy. And he prays, Lord, that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain. Whatever pain I suffer, I don't take it out on other people, that I may glorify you, O Lord, in my life. Jabez was more honourable than his brothers. Jabez, who had all the disadvantages in life, was more honourable because he called upon God. He took all his trials, all his pains to God. And here he's a picture of the faithful believer who comes to God in the midst of trouble and prays that the Lord would indeed make him a blessing and be to me a blessing indeed. In the Old Testament, this is thought of in physical terms. In the New Testament, we remember it's spiritual matters, because ultimately everything here will pass away, and we ourselves, unless the Lord comes first, shall pass away from this present evil world. The world is passing away and all that it desires, says the apostle, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And indeed, there is that enlarged territory for the Lord's people, for the meek shall inherit the earth when Christ comes again. Faithful prayer. And then we see surrounding him these faithful lives. And so many of these people, as is normal in these genealogies, they're just names, name after name after name after name. We see some of these have occupations mentioned with them. Those, for example, of Ir Nahash. Now the name means the city of brass. In other words, this was a place of bronze working, metal working. We have again the mention of the potters in verse 23. These were the potters, and they dwelt with the king for his work. We have the linen workers in verse 21. And these are everyday craftsmen. These are people who make things for people. And we all rely on people who make things. And God doesn't say, well, I'll just record the genealogy of King David. I'll just record the genealogies of the noblemen. That's how genealogies have so often functioned in human history. They've functioned for noblemen, for people who are important people, for those with coats of arms, for example, those who can go to the College of Arms in London and say, well, this is my family tree. But really, genealogies are for everybody. And a long line of potters, like these, the potters who are mentioned here, or the metal workers, or the linen workers, all of them were serving God. What, after all, is the king going to do if he has no metal workers to make his armour, to make the spears and the swords and the armour that's needed for battle? The king can do nothing. He may have the best genealogy in the world, but he's got no metal workers. He's going to be defeated. When it comes to his clothing, if there's no linen workers, well, what's he going to do for his royal robes? When it comes to the royal feasts, what can he do without the potters? There's nothing to eat off. There's no plates unless the potters are there. God in these genealogies honours not just the nobility, but the diligent craftsmen, the craft guilds who laboured. And indeed, the noblemen might have looked down their noses at these people, at the metal workers with their hands that were rough, with their faces that were red from the furnaces. At the potters and the smoke that rose from their kilns. Without the metal workers, without the linen workers, without the potters, where is the world? And the potters dwelt with the king for his work. For the king can't do his work without the craftsmen. He can't do his work without the people who work with their hands. God honours people from every background. And God's people can be found doing all kinds of things. There was no slave class in Israel to do the menial tasks. They weren't an elite. It wasn't like the Spartans. The Spartans had their military elite and then they had the helots. And the military elite, they were where it was at, and the helots were the slaves who did all the actual work. God doesn't have his helots. God honours his workmen, his craftsmen, those who labour, faithful in their calling. Because God gives to his people callings, and our callings, whatever they may be, they are there for us to serve our neighbours. And these lived faithful lives in their calling. So we have those who live these lives for God, and we see also these families who carried on. But we find a very surprising name in verse 18. Bithiah, the daughter of Pharaoh. The daughter of Pharaoh, an Egyptian princess. Now, Israel had been slaves in Egypt. And yet here is an Egyptian, and not a common Egyptian, not an Egyptian slave, but a princess who appears in the genealogy of Israel. But what's interesting here is the name Bithia, because that's not an Egyptian name, it's a Hebrew name. It's a Hebrew name that means daughter of the Lord. She wasn't, of course, born with that name. She would have been given a perfectly normal Egyptian royal name when she was named by her parents. And, of course, the Egyptian royalty, like the other royalties in the area at the time, they were polygamists. Pharaoh had many, many wives. His principal wife was his sister. And people wonder why the Egyptian dynasties tend to start out very strong and end up very, very weak. Because if you will go on marrying your sisters generation after generation, you ended up with the most appalling inbreeding, which made the Habsburgs look absolutely normal, which of course they weren't. But here is this Egyptian princess, and she would have been brought up in the palace, brought up as somebody who would be married off to somebody that Pharaoh perhaps wanted an alliance with. But we find that she is given this name, the daughter of the Lord, because she left Pharaoh's palace, and she left behind the gods of Egypt, the many, many, many gods of Egypt. And she regarded them all as what they are, which is nothing. She may have been called the daughter of the sun. She may have been called the daughter of one of any number of the Egyptian gods. And undoubtedly that was her name. Her Egyptian name would have been daughter of some Egyptian god. And she left them all behind. She married a man of Judah, a man we know nothing else about. And she took the name, the daughter of the Lord. Not the daughter of Pharaoh. Oh yes, she was Pharaoh's daughter, but that is left behind. And she joined herself to Israel. And just as Ruth said, "Your God will be my God," so this Egyptian princess said, "Your God will be my God." And though I am called the daughter of whatever Egyptian god she was named for, she said, "I am his daughter no longer, and I am the daughter of the God of Israel." And so she named herself as the daughter of the God of Israel. Because you see, Israel was never meant to be exclusive in an ethnic sense. Yes, it was an exclusive nation, but those from all the neighbouring nations could come and join themselves to Israel. And an Egyptian from that family, that nation that had so oppressed the people of Israel and made them into slaves, an Egyptian princess, daughter of Pharaoh, could come and join herself to the people of Egypt, to the people of Israel, and she is named with honour here. God's grace embraces people from all backgrounds. Every tribe, tongue, nation we see gathered. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation gathered before the Lamb, worshipping in the revelation. How marvellous is the love of God that even one from this background could become one of the Lord's people. And in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither Greek nor Scythian, that is Greek or barbarian. But we are all one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter where we come from. The story is told of Matthew Henry's father, Philip Henry. Philip Henry was a minister just over the Welsh border, a little place called Worthenbury. And a daughter of one of the local squires fell in love with him and they were to marry. And her father said, "But you don't know where he's from." And she replied, "No, but I know where he is going and I want to go there with him. I know he is going to heaven and I want to go to heaven with him." And so the Lord's people go to glory, go on to glory together in faithful lives, whatever our background, in the calling that God has given us. And thirdly, we see the faithful struggle. We have little Simeon. Simeon was the smallest of the tribes, a tribe that very really lost most of its identity. It's swallowed up. Initially, they're given the territory, it's surrounded by Judah, and they were just swallowed up in Judah. So that Simeon ceases to be, in terms of individual identities, for most of them. Little Simeon, a small tribe, a tribe that didn't grow much. The other tribes, many of them, they grew and spread and expanded their territory, but little Simeon didn't. Indeed, Shimei had 16 sons and 6 daughters, but his brothers did not have many children. Nor did any of their families multiply as much as the children of Judah. The sons of Simeon were little, and yet they were still part of Israel, and they are still named here, little and weak and insignificant as they were in the eyes of men. For God does not have in his kingdom any whom he regards as little and weak and insignificant. For he loves his people and he loves them equally, and all are a part of the whole. There is indeed a place for each of the Lord's people, and nobody else can fill it, and it can never be empty. So it was for Simeon. They had their little place. And here again we have a couple of accounts of what some of the Simeonites did in terms of their conflict, their conquests. So that those who went to the entrance of Gedor, as far as the east side of the valley, seek pasture for their flocks. And they found rich, good pasture, and the land was broad, quiet, and peaceful. Some of the Hamites formerly lived there. Those were difficult days. Those were days when men lived by that plan that he shall have who takes, and he shall keep who can. They attacked the tents and the Menuhites who were found there and utterly destroyed them, as it is to this day. And our writer simply recalls the fact that these went forth to take land for their flocks. Now, the Christian, of course, does not have a carnal warfare. There is no place in the church for that sort of struggle, as the apostle writes, reminding the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Yes, as he says elsewhere, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are not outward physical. It's not a matter of armies fighting each other or raiding bands going out to conquer land. It's a matter of the spiritual conflict. The conflict against sin in our own hearts. A conflict against the evil one and these spiritual forces. A conflict that is fought with prayer. A conflict that is fought, we are defended and we defend ourselves. These sought territory. These sought a place to live that God gives his people. Not a place that we fight for, but a place that he has fought for. There is none who fights for God, who fights for God's people, but God himself. We see this, that once the old kingdom of Israel is swept away, once the kingdoms are gone, the Lord's people are not fighting for themselves. The Lord's people in Babylon, after fight and try and establish a government in Babylon, and once they come back, they're not to overthrow the Babylonian rule. No, they are to be where the Lord has put them. And the Lord is the one who deals with international power politics. It's God who deals with the kingdoms of this world. God's people are called to live where he has put us, to be faithful citizens indeed in the cities where we are. We are called to be salt and light in the world, but we are never called to be revolutionaries. No, not even in Babylon were they to be revolutionaries. But it is God himself who is the, if we may say, the revolutionary. He's the one who overthrows kingdoms. He's the one who raises up rulers. And the Lord's people look to him and trust in him. And our faithful struggle, it's not against flesh and blood, but it is against the enemies of our souls, our sins, and the evil one, and all his devices, and all his fallen angels. And best of all, we have already got a victory. Because the one who ultimately fights for God's people is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he has won the victory. He has already defeated all his foes. That's what the apostle says as he writes to the Colossians. That victory, that Christ, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. The cross is the victory. It is the victory of God. We insist upon this again and again. The cross is the victory. The cross isn't a defeat that is then reversed on resurrection. The cross is the victory. The resurrection is the declaration of the victory already won upon the cross of Calvary. Jesus says it is finished from the cross. He doesn't say it is finished on Easter morning. He says it on Good Friday, because Christ has triumphed. And this is why the scripture can say, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Because our faith lays hold on the Lord Jesus and his victory. And he has won and he has triumphed. And we follow him and we look to him. And we rejoice that he has won and he has purchased an eternal rest for God's people. These Simeonites, they could only conquer a little piece of land that eventually was taken from them. But Christ has won a new heavens and new earth for his people. That's why he can say that the meek will inherit the earth, because he's the one who'll give it to them. And this is the victory. And he has won the victory. And we shall follow him. He who ultimately is the faithful God. And he has won a faithful war. And we fight too in that faithful struggle, so that we can say with the apostle, I have fought a good fight. And he it is who leads us in faithful lives, in the lives he has given. And to him we come to the Father. Through him we come to the Father in faithful prayer, praying in all things his hand would be with us. Amen.